Hopefully, yes. Okay. Okay. The Ten Commandments. Sometimes we feel as though, you know, what's the relevance of that in our life today? You know, it's some ancient document. But I'd like to show today that it's more than just an ancient document. And it's not just applicable to times in the past, but it is very applicable in times today, especially in our culture today. Now, we're going to be talking about law. So, the law requires a lawgiver. Now, what do we need law for? Without law, we don't know how to live. Because without law, we do whatever we want, we'll just go wild. Without law, we would take whatever we want from anybody and have no responsibility. So that we need a law and we need a lawgiver. And the thing about a law is that it should be pretty inviolate and pretty stable. You don't change your minds about law every other day. And the law requires... Am I pushing the right button? Oops. The law requires a judge. We fix that. Anyway, doesn't matter, we'll go on. If the law requires a judge, because a judge will have to judge whether the person, whether the defendant has acted according to the law or against the law. And then we have a prosecutor. Okay, this page gave us trouble all morning. And then we got it working, and now it's not working again. That's all right. A prosecutor is one who lays out the law, lays out the behavior, and then makes a case that the defendant did not obey the law. And if it proves, it's proved out, and the judge makes the determination that the prosecutor's case is strong and the defendant is guilty, then usually there's a penalty. But you know the wonder of what we are doing here in the church is that we've been spared the penalty because someone else paid it for us. So the last one is the Redeemer. Now, these things are pretty weighty. And if we start doing weighty things, we either get bored or we get scared. So I thought I'll just have a little levity, and I want to thank member of a church here that just happened to send this really good graphic to me this week. The oldest computer can be traced back to Adam and Eve. Surprise, surprise, it was an Apple. But it had extremely limited memory, just one byte. Then everything crashed. Don't know whether he wants to be identified, so I'm not going to say anything. You can find out later if you want to know who got it, who sent it, and you want to get one yourself, just come see me. Now, when we start discussing something, we need to know where we come from. Those are presuppositions. Our presupposition when we deal with this topic is that God exists. And he has a name. His name is YHWH in Hebrew is Yod Hey Vah Hey, which is another way, the spelling for the word I am. And why we say that? Because when Moses met him at the burning bush, Moses says, "What is your name?" And he says, "Tell them I am has sent you." And I am is Hava, which is a derivative of Yahweh, or YHWH, Yod Hey Vav Hey. An interesting thing about this YHWH is called a tetragrammaton, which is a very difficult thing. But if you put your hand up like this, and you see the little curl on top, that is representative of the Hebrew letter Yod. And then if you make a picture of a hut, the roof, wall, and the leave a little gap there, that's the Hebrew letter hey, which is also can be interpreted. Hebrew was a pictorial language, so that's like having a hut with a window to look through. So that represents behold, look. And then the W, which is sometimes spelled as a V, is like a seven with a little short top and a long stem. And that is a nail. You starting to get the point here? And then the last part of the thing is again another behold. So if we were to look at the name YHWH or Yahweh or Hava, it really says hand, behold, nails, behold. And that is just wonderful to me. I have to give credit to my dear friend sitting over here to give me that little article. I've remembered it ever since. Now, what's the other assumption that we're going to make? We're going to make the assumption here that the Bible is the inherent word of God. All these things we can go and discuss in detail, but we want to go from here to looking at the second commandment of the law. So, how can we tell? How can we distinguish between right and wrong? In Psalm 119, God's word says, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. And again, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. That talks to us about the... We've gone backwards again. All right, let me go back forward. I guess I should turn around, have a look what's going on. Okay. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. These verses talk to us about the importance of the Word of God. That we're told that the Bible is inspired by God. That God inspired holy men to write the scriptures, and that the words are His words, written by these men through their humanity. But you know, there's some special parts of scripture which are more than inspired, that God did not even trust human beings to do it, sort of. Those parts of there's some parts of the scripture in which God wrote it himself by his own hand. Anybody know how many of them? How many places? There are three places in scripture. I will mention the second and third one first, and then we'll talk about the killer one. Second time that was mentioned in the scriptures that God wrote something, he wrote on the wall in the Babylonian temple, and it said, "Mini, mini, tikal upasin. You have been measured and found wanting." And then the next time that we read about God or Christ, who is God, writing. He was writing on the floor and was mysterious because he didn't say what he wrote. But a lot of people felt very guilty after he wrote because they were about to stone this woman. And he just kind of knelt there, let them say what they want, and started writing. I wonder if he says, okay, Mr. John, you have done this with this woman. And stop, let's leave. Or maybe he just wrote the Ten Commandments out. And they were very convicting. Now, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, they are tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. If the Bible is important to us as the Word of God, surely the parts of which he wrote in his own hand are more important. We have to pay more attention. The big ten, not so subtle suggestions, right? These are the Ten Commandments. I have taken the liberty of kind of modernizing a little bit and paraphrasing a little bit so we don't have the these and thous and all that stuff in there. You shall not serve other gods above or alongside me. That was what we covered last week. And this week we're going to talk about you shall not construct a representation of me according to your preferences. In the actual scripture, it says you shall not And we'll look right over the, here at the actual scripture. You shall not make or fashion for yourself an idol or a representation of deity or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth below or on the water or in the water under the earth. That is, using any created thing to represent God, because he is not representable. You shall not worship them or serve them. You shall not subjugate yourself to them, these constructs that you make, or serve them. That is, you shall not order your life according to these constructs. And these constructs ultimately is stuff in our mind. We think that the ones who make the idols think that, well, these things are what, these things, these laws or these behaviors are what dictated by these deities. But God says no. So what? And God, just to underline his seriousness about it, he says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." If I had to paraphrase this, it would say, this is serious. I mean business. You do this, and the penalty is not only on you, but on your future generations as well. And you know what? It actually does happen. When an idol is constructed, it's not the generation of the idol only that has to pay the penalty. It goes down several generations. It ruins a whole culture. It ruins a whole people. History has pointed that out. Now, in case we didn't quite get it in Deuteronomy, in case we didn't quite get it, just to clarify, just to be very clear, so watch yourself carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. When God gave the law, they didn't see anything. They heard the thunder, they felt the effect, but they did not see anything. So by example, don't try to make something that you can see. So that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves. A graven image is a manufactured representation. In the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. Again, no created thing on earth. But just in case we are not quite there yet, and beware, do not lift your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. The stars in the sky, the sun, the moon, are made for us, that we may mark the times and the seasons, as in, look in Genesis. On day four, the sun, moon, and stars were made in order that we might understand the moon, the months, the days, and the seasons. So we are not to worship those things either. Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven. Now the scripture tells us, Genesis 1:1, who is this Yahweh? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just to have an idea of the majesty of whom we are talking about. Lift up your eyes on high and see what created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. How many stars are there in the sky, we think? You can't possibly count them. It's just physically impossible to count them. But we can do estimations and stuff. We can play math and we can get a fair number. Well, I wrote it out. 10 billion trillion stars. Now, 10 billion trillion, what does that mean? It looks like the national debt. No, it's much bigger than national debt. It's much bigger. If each star were a drop of water, and in the pharmaceutical industry, they have defined what size of a drop. A drop is 0.05 milliliters. I hope that means something to you because, they use a metric system here. Well, how many liters would we need to represent 10 billion trillion stars? Well, it turns out we need about 5,000 trillion. No, yeah, 5,000 trillion. Maybe my math is off by a zero, but anyway, it's awful big. Because I have 50 million trillion, not five. 50,000 trillion liters of water. Now, 50,000 trillion, what does that mean? Suppose we took the water of the Great Lakes, all five Great Lakes. All the water in the Great Lake is estimated to be 2.3 thousand trillion. Now, we have 50,000 trillion to account for. So 22 of those Great Lakes would represent the stars in the universe if one star is represented by one drop of water. Not a drop in the bucket. Not even a drop in the sea. God created that. You think we can really define God? You think we can really represent him with a thing? I submit, actually, that idolatry, trying to represent God by a thing, is human vanity and an insult to an infinite God. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself. God the Creator defines and describes himself in his word, not as we would like him to be of our own fabrication. To find out about God, we have to go into his word. We don't get to think about it ourselves. How can you think so big? You can't even think so big for the measly $1 trillion debt, let alone 10 billion trillion stars. So what we need to have is a familiarity with God's word. We need to go and dive into God's word. And I would submit that God's word is written to be simply understood. You don't have to have esoteric theories. Jesus, in fact, asked the Pharisees and the people of his day, he said, have you not read such and such a thing? And in accusation of having broken some law, have you not read? Which means you can read and understand it because I'm going to hold you accountable for it. Now, this discovering God is a lifelong process and requires careful, diligent, consistent, and ongoing study. Many people will testify that after 50 years of living a Christian life, they barely scratch the surface, and it's absolutely true. 50 billion trillion stars cannot be counted in one lifetime. If you could, I once did the math. I like to play with it. If you could count stars at the rate of five stars a second, it would take the whole population of the planet something like 9,000 years of continuous counting to get to 10 billion trillion stars without stopping for breath or eating or anything. So you haven't got a hope. There's so much to know about God. The Creator defines himself. And he gives us help for how we can know, how can we know him. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, says Jesus Christ. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. We do that, don't we? And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" He who has seen me has seen the Father. So the key to knowing God is to know Emmanuel, who is God with us, who is Jesus. We need to spend our time to study Jesus. Now let's talk about idols. The most familiar is what we know of antiquity, drawings, artwork, sculptures that represents other gods other than Yahweh. And you know, we had the talk last week about other gods beside me, other gods above me, other gods instead of me. So that's the common one. A little less common, or a little more surprising, is we have ancient idols that supposed to represent Yahweh. When the Israelites were leaving Egypt and they got over to the promised land, and Moses went up to the mountain and they were kind of impatient. Where's this Moses character? What's all this going on? We need something to see. So they got together, they fashioned something with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. They gave up all their jewelry and their rings and all the stuff, that expensive stuff that the Egyptians gave up to them, and they melted it down and made themselves a golden calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out from the land of Egypt." Oh, that's a gross insult. Now, when Aaron saw this, did he scold them? No, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made the proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And the Lord, when in capitals in your Old Testament, in your Bible, it is the word YHWH. So this is Yahweh. Really? A golden calf? 10 billion trillion stars. Don't forget that. Okay, so we can say those are ignorant old people. Ignorant ancient people, not just old, but ancient. Modern day idolatry. We have idols today. In our culture, they are not icons or sculptures, but we have icons of the mind. So I say the rubber meets the road. How to apply this today? Is this law just applicable to that time and now we can just gloss over it because it doesn't apply to us? We have a subtle form of idolatry today. Man says, construction, an image. A loving God cannot possibly condemn everyone to eternal hell. And God said, there is no one who does good, not even one. The soul that sins will die. That means everybody. So yes, a loving God can condemn everyone to eternal hell. And the world says, man says, all roads lead to heaven. As long as you have faith, it's good enough. God says, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Yeah, that's rather exclusive. And maybe people accuse us of being intolerant. You know what? People accuse me and say, you know, you guys are intolerant. I said, look at the book, take it up with the author. It wasn't mine. Who wrote the book? I tell you what, you take it up with the author, sometimes it can really hurt. So man says, if God is a God of love, he must surely accept all forms of loving relationship. Have you heard that before? Happens in our culture now, right? God said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them female, male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. Now, this one verse here, or two verses here, is worthy of probably a two-hour study, because you got homosexuality in there, you got arguments against homosexuality and transgender, and the 30-some forms of sexual identification today. That's really, I'm scratching my head on that one. And be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. That speaks of a high divorce rate. That speaks of a thing about living together. That's worthy of a two-hour study right there. All right, let's look at some examples. I'll bring up three examples of modern-day idolatry in our education system, in secular science. This guy, Richard Dickerson, is an authority in chemical evolution. And here's what he wrote in 1992. Science fundamentally is a game. It's a game with one overriding and defining rule. Rule number one, let us see how far and to what extent we can explain the behavior of the physical and material universe in terms of purely physical and material causes without invoking the supernatural. Now, what's that? Overriding and defining without invoking the supernatural? What about you shall not make yourself a fabricated deity and you shall not worship them or serve them? Do you smell a little idolatry here? Next, we have Richard Lewontin, who's an evolutionary biologist, geneticist, and he wrote this in 1997. We take the side of science. In spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, like zero-point energy, dark energy that you can't see, you can't detect, but it's there. In spite of the failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, like amoebas becoming men over an evolutionary timeline. Because, what's that word? Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Who's that? Who's God there? Who are you worshipping? It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept the material explanation of the phenomenal world. But on the contrary, what's that? We are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus. What's that word? To create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanation. No matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. And he continues, moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. What's that word? Absolute? Cannot allow? That sounds rather stiff. That sounds rather like worship. The bottom line of all this usually is, did God say? That's the original temptation in the Garden of Eden. Did God say, especially to Christians, did God say? Did God give us a detailed account of creation and natural history? Now, this is a big problem, and I tell you, I struggled with this problem for 40 years. What about the dinosaurs? Where's that in the Bible? What about the geologic column of the layers of different ages and stuff? You know, I've been thoroughly indoctrinated for some 40 years on this stuff. What about the speed of light and the vastness of the universe? What about biological evolution? Every time you turn on the TV, such and such a thing evolved. They even use the word evolved in a different sense, and they just conflate everything together and how your latest Ford car was evolved from the Model T. Really? Not that way. And he goes, yada, yada, yada. Because there's a lot more than just that. And sometimes our response is, it's just too hard. forget it. You bury your head in the sand, don't worry about it. Just avoid the topic. And I did that. And I did that to my children. I avoided the subject. See, the idolatry carries on to the next generation. About 20 years ago, God kind of fixed me. But let me talk about a little bit of the history. In Sunday school, at about 10 years old, the Sunday school teachers were teaching something called a gap theory. If you want to get details on it, we'll talk about that later. It's not the place to talk about it right now. And then there was theistic evolution. Oh, maybe the evolutionary guys are correct, but God did it. And then there was the day-age theory. Well, the days are days, but there were great big gaps in between to try to put evolution and millions of years in there. And then there's progressive creation, which is kind of put the whole lot together. And then there's framework hypothesis, which if I want to explain to you, will take 3 hours. And all these things that I, at some point, been there, bought it, done that, and got the T-shirt. But it never satisfied. It just got, I got, go back to Genesis 1, and it doesn't square. About 20 years ago, I struggled for 2 years to come to biblical creation just as it's written. God, I will trust you. The way you wrote it, that's the way it is. And the world will be explained according to your word. Did God say, did God give us an account of creation and early history? What's at stake? What's at stake is the clarity of Scripture. There's a fancy word, perspicuity, which means the clarity, clear meaning, and accessibility of the word. Because you know what? If you can't understand the first 11 chapters of the book, how can you possibly understand the rest of it? I can twist and turn the others too. Can the average person understand the word? Or do we need specially trained interpreters, some kind of priest class? I submit that the church has slowly, generation after generation, built ourselves a golden calf. Give you some examples of theologians who make statements. Leeson Archer, really respect the guy. I could never reach his intellectual achievement. Really smart man. But I have a problem with this. From a superficial, what's that? Superficial reading of Genesis 1? The impression would seem that to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. If this was the true intent of the who? Hebrew author? Why you bring up Hebrew author? Isn't the thing authored by God or you don't believe that? This seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. So who wins? The Word of God, the hick, redneck Word of God, or modern academic scientific research? I know this makes people uncomfortable. It made me uncomfortable for the longest time, and uncomfortable is good. You know what? Because it shakes you out of your doldrums. James Montgomery Boyce. Love this guy. Like to listen to him on radio. Got a lot of good stuff to teach. I have great respect for these people, but they're wrong in some places. And here's one. We have to admit that the exegetical basis of the creationist is strong. Creationist means the biblical creationist. In spite of the careful biblical and scientific research that has accumulated in support of the creationist view. So there's research to support it. There are problems that make the theories wrong to most, including many evangelical scientists. Data from various disciplines point to the very old Earth and even older universe. So what's that? Exegetical basis is strong. In other words, you're interpreting the Bible correctly, but there are problems that make it wrong. Why? Because of data from various disciplines. Who's your God? Who's your idol? Next passage from Gordon Lewis and Bruce Demarest. I don't know these guys, but have to trust that they can write a theology book. There must be something. At first reading, what's that? First reading? So if you read it more, you change your mind. The creative account seems to indicate that these 6 days of creative activity were 24 hours each. Ultimately, responsible geology. What's that? Responsible geology trumps the first reading of Scripture must determine the length of the Genesis days. Now, why are we so hung up about the duration and time of creation? It comes down to what God said. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and God called the night, darkness night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Okay, maybe not 24 hours. We don't know how long it took the earth to rotate, but at least one rotation. Millions of years? I don't think so. It will fry on one side and freeze on the other. Now, why are we worked up about the time, about 6,000 years ago? Look through the list of the genealogies in Genesis, and it's very unique because so-and-so lived so many years, had a son, and died after so many more years. The son lived so many years and had a son and died after so many years. You join them up together and there's no room for spaces. And even if you could insert spaces, you want to put 6 billion years in there? I don't think so. I think this is a rather watertight timeline, don't you? I think God had the purpose of saying, hey, a day is a day. Hey, I said so many years is so many years. No room for getting out of it. Why can't God be more clear? How can he be more clear than that? And that goes on throughout the book of Genesis with the genealogies. In other genealogies, it's so-and-so begets so-and-so. You can say, oh, well, you know, son could be 3 or 4 generations. But in the book of Genesis, he doesn't leave any room because so-and-so lived so many years, had a son, and died so many years after. You can't twist it. So there's no room for long ages. Now, just coincidentally this week, I want to recommend this resource. Just this week, John MacArthur was talking about this subject, and he has a 12-message audio series that you can download for free, or you can buy the whole series in a CD, gdy.org, and you can go and look it up for yourself. I'm going to be going a little over time, and I have to say, please excuse me, because we got a lot of stuff, and it I think it's very important. Are we okay with that? Otherwise, we can stop right here. You know, the argument is not really over how long the creation days are. The argument really is about, can God's word be easily understood by people who read it in the first reading? Can God's word, is God's word accessible and understandable? God's word says, let me see what God says he is, and destroy the idols. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. We sang some of these today, actually. That's really great. I am the creator. I was before the beginning. I will be after the end. That's what God says. And we can only say that God says because we can go and refer to the scripture that says it that way. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 1 and chapter 5 and 11, the genealogies, in chapter 1, it says he essentially says, I created the universe and all that is in 6 earth rotations, i.e. days. About 6,000 years ago, because of genealogies can't be stretched or busted. What does God say about himself? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God saw that all that he has made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. He says, my creation was perfect, and man is the pinnacle of my creation. What does God say in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree in this garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you shall eat from it, you will surely die. And continuing, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Basically, man, as in capital M-A-N, meaning man and woman, meaning humankind, chose to mistrust God and disobey. In 1 Corinthians it says, for by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For it's all in, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. To interpret this, death came through one man, the first Adam. And life came through one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who dies a death to substitute for us. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. In other words, repent and receive Christ's sacrifice for you, and you will be saved, that is, forgiven and accepted into heaven. Right, just a little more here. All right, to recap, Yahweh says, I am the creator before the beginning. I was before the beginning, I will be after the end. I created the universe and all that's in it in 6 days, about 6,000 years ago. My creation was perfect, and man is the pinnacle of my creation. Man chose mistrust and disobedience. Death came through one man, the first Adam's sin. Life comes through one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Repent and receive Christ's sacrifice for you, and you will be forgiven and accepted into heaven. Okay, I'm going to skip this slide. We've seen it before. This is actually my make everybody guilty slide. You want to talk to me about it later? I'll do that later. But measure yourself up against these. And if you fail in any one of them, the penalty is death. That's real business. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you are by nature children of wrath. How did God solve that in the early days? He covered the sin. We sang about that this morning. With an animal sacrifice, blood had to be spilled. An animal had to die. But in these days, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgression, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace have we been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heaven places in Christ Jesus. So, if we measure ourselves up against the Ten Commandments, I venture to guess everyone of here will be guilty as sin. And we know the penalty is death. But the miracle, the wonder of God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. The next question that Yahweh asks is, it's your move. What you going to do about it? If he spoke to you this morning, I hope he did, some of you, I hope that it would stir your heart. Consider breaking laws in general. Consider breaking the second commandment in particular. and come to Jesus and repent of that. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your word. I know your word is really convicting, and sometimes it's so hard to bring this up. But Lord, I trust that your word has gone out. I trust that you have applied it to the hearts. And Lord, I pray that those whom you have applied to their hearts, to our hearts, may come to you for salvation and forgiveness. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.